It is indeed one of the most difficult subjects there is to teach. It is as well one of the most difficult subjects there is to hear about. But here we go again. I think it's so difficult because the subject itself is as deep as the character of God Himself. Therefore, in essence, it is inexhaustible, and to some degree it is indefinable. The subject is glory. And while we looked at it in great detail as we studied the subject of prayer a few months ago, this morning we want to look at that subject with one basic thought in mind. And that thought is this, that every breath we breathe, every word we speak, every ministry we perform, the glory belongs to Him. Not most of it. Not almost all of it. Not even 99.999% of it. All of it. The glory belongs to Him. This morning our goal will be, if possible, as much as possible, to let the Scripture simply speak for itself. For it alone can communicate a subject so overwhelming. The glory of God. First of all, the story. You remember we are continuing our look at the living legend of Joseph. He has endured trial after trial. He has lived a roller coaster existence. And yet through all of that, he has come through as more than conqueror. His afflictions have seemingly simply brought God glory, which incidentally is what our afflictions were designed to do. It's why Peter and Paul as well said, don't try to squeeze your way out of your problems, but rather give God the glory in your problems. Joseph was a guy like that. His latest injustice, you probably remember if you were here last week, is he was thrown in prison for resisting the advances of his master's wife. And once there, he literally became a servant in a dungeon. But even this, the Scripture says, he did to the glory of God. And we read last week how he served the king's butler and the king's baker in prison, and he interpreted their dreams and once again was a forgotten man. As we left off last week, two more long years had passed. Pharaoh finally had two dreams himself, and neither the magicians of the land or the wise men of the land could interpret them, you remember. And then the butler remembered, and Pharaoh sent for this young Hebrew man. He shaved and cleaned up, and he stood before the most powerful man in the world. You remember the scenario. Pharaoh looked at Joseph. And he said, son, can you interpret dreams? Can't you just imagine the awesome silence of that moment? And Joseph looked at this powerful man and he said, no, sir, I can't. But God can. Would you like to meet my God? And we saw how over and over and over Joseph repeated the same thing as he bore testimony. Verse 16, chapter 41, God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. Verse 25, God hath showed Pharaoh what he's about to do. Verse 28, what God is about to do, he shows to Pharaoh. Verse 32, this thing is established by God, and God will bring it to pass. Now, Pharaoh, you remember, was an unbeliever, but he got the message. You see, the world has to get the message when a man or a woman gives all the glory to God. So here's Pharaoh, verse 38, this unbeliever, outlining a job description for his new Secretary of State. Now, some of you are in personnel. You can get a picture of this. Here was his job description, verse 38. Can we find such a man as this to fill this slot, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? For as much as God has showed you these things, Joseph, there's no one as discreet and wise as you are. Now think about it, you're a personnel agent and you're looking for a man to take over an agricultural program which would either make or break your nation. He will be the number two man in the entire country. And these are his credentials. He's a kid. He's a foreigner. He's a member of a hated minority group. And he's a prisoner of the chief executioner. Qualifies him, right? But you see, Pharaoh was not so impressed with Joseph's credentials. Pharaoh was impressed with Joseph's God. Wouldn't it be great if that was our testimony in the world we live in? He had learned the secret of success. It is not in me. Now, as we learned last week, there's two sides to that coin, and we're going to look at the second side to the coin this morning. Side number one is the concept of the surrendered life. It says, I can't, he can, watch him. But the second concept goes along with that, and it has to do with those garments of glory that only God can wear. And it goes like this, I didn't, he did, praise him. You see the twofold unfolding? It is not in me. Now, for many of us, the second concept is more difficult than the first because it is so insidious and so difficult. And the world has squeezed us into its mold until we have redefined our concept of glory. It is totally contrary to the nature of man to believe, as Joseph did, that it is not in me. But the danger even beyond that is when God acts through you and the world gives its acknowledgments to you, the danger of taking just a little of that glory for yourself. The truth of the matter is, I can't, he can, watch him. I didn't, he did, praise him. And therein lies the downfall of so many. So many who actually let God do it, then share the glory for it and lose the blessing of it. There also lies the ruin of many a ministry. A man or men that start doing things for God are stealing the glory that belongs to God. The inscription on the tombstone, beloved, of some of the world's great churches, the world's great denominations, the world's great humanitarian movements ought to read something like this. Satan's lies to Eve shouted to mankind, we and God, what a team. It's a lie. God alone, he's the team. We go along for the ride. What a privilege. You want to see your church continue to grow? You want to see your ministry continue to grow? Don't glorify your church. Don't glorify your Sunday school class. Don't glorify your preacher, your teacher, your ministry. Don't glorify the giving. Don't even glorify the living. 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, he that glorieth what? Let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 gives you the reason. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? And if you didst receive it, why dost thou glory? The danger comes. In every one of our lives, when we begin to ask God to do it all, and he does, and little by little, little by little, we begin to think, gosh, God, you really got a neat deal when you got me. Or, gosh, God, what a neat church we are. It's no wonder you're blessing this church. We're pretty tough stuff. Deuteronomy chapter 8, God had a word for the children of Israel. You remember? He said, now you're entering into the promised land. You're going to have everything I promised you. Now you be careful. Verse 10, when thou hast eaten and art full, and thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land he hath given you, beware that you forget not. Verse 12, lest when you have eaten and are full, everything's going well, and you have built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and thy herds and thy flocks multiply, or thy congregations multiply, and thy silver and gold is multiplied, or your offerings are multiplied. Verse 14, be careful that your heart be not lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God. It was he who brought you out of the house of bondage. It was he who led you through this awful wilderness. It was he who brought you water out of a rock when you had none. It was he who fed you with manna, which your fathers knew not. Verse 17, beware, lest you say in your heart, lest you even think it, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this. Verse 18. Remember the Lord. It is he who gives the power. Let me give you an assignment for this week. I know you're just waiting for it. In fact, you've got your pens poised so you can write it down. It's not in your lesson. I'm going to give you an assignment. I want you to take that passage that we just read and personalize it. By that I mean when it comes to things like, it was He who brought you out of the house of bondage, led you through that wilderness, and so forth, you substitute things God has done for you. He brought you out of the pit of despair and saved you. There, you fill in the blanks. You put in experiences in your life that God has done, and then you go down to verse 17 and you memorize it. Beware, lest thou say in thy heart, my power and the power of my hand have gotten me this. You do that, and you meditate on that passage this week. It could save you from drifting off course to the land of self-glorification. You see, God says that even when we do, let Him do it and you begin to live in the victory of what He's done, you need to be careful because Satan has these designs on us and they're very insidious. Now, what is glory? Because we've studied it so recently in this class, we won't go through all of the definitions. I'll just give you the capsulized view. Glory, the praise and honor due only to God for who He is, what He does, and what He is to do. Glory is the essence of God which provokes the praise of men. And the key to this study this morning is just that gentle reminder, or maybe not so gentle reminder, that the garments of glory fit only God. Glory is an expression of the nature of God, so it can't be attributed to any person or anything apart from God. Now, as we go through these scriptures, the word will take care of itself. In case you're not sure, Revelation 4:11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. In other words, He's saying all things initiate in God, therefore all glory must go back to God. The Creator is the only one worthy of praise. Creation has no claim. Now, can you imagine going to an art gallery tomorrow, and you're walking along, and all these paintings start shouting off the wall, Look at me, aren't I pretty? Well, number one, you better run. But number two, even if you decide to stay, remember, beloved, that a painting is nothing but the work of the artist. And only the artist is worthy to be praised. And Jesus is speaking of His Father in Matthew 6:13. Thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory forever. Job chapter 40, an interesting question. You remember that whole passage was a series of interesting questions. God looks at Job and He said, Job, hast thou an arm like God's? Would you, like God, array thyself with glory? God says, Job, you know who I am. Are you going to share my glory? Let me ask you a couple of questions, Job. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world while the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Where were you? I didn't see you there, Job. You see, Job, you cannot share my glory because you don't share my attributes. You're not the Creator. Paul in Romans 11:36 says, For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Psalm 72:18, Blessed be the Lord God who only does wondrous things. Blessed be His glorious name. The whole earth be filled with His glory. So the glory belongs to God, never to man and never to that which man hath done. Now, God does choose to reveal His glory to man, and God does choose to reveal His glory through man, but always that it might be returned by man back to God. Now, this may seem narrow to you, but please hear the scripture out. Glory is a boomerang. It begins and ends with God. And anything we do to short-circuit it robs Him of His praise and honor. We've studied a little bit about glory in the past, so we won't look at anything this morning except how we steal that glory and how to keep from doing it. Remember, first of all, that God has chosen, He has decided to reveal His glory through us, His children, so that we might return it to Him. Incidentally, that's why we were created. Did you remember that? Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7. I have created everyone and called them by name for my glory. Now, there's five ways. Oh, there are more, but there are at least five ways that God reveals His glory through His saints. Let's look at them very quickly. Number one, when we supernaturally let God be Himself in us. So our character, our behavior, and our character is such that when men look at us, they see God and say, I want that. Tell me about your God. John 17:22, you remember Jesus said to the Father, "And the glory which I had before the world was, the glory that thou gavest me, I've given to them." Passed it on, Father. Colossians 1:27 gives you the secret. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The goal is Ephesians chapter 1, He inhabiting us that we should be to the praise of His glory. So what that means is, beloved, when you let the life of Christ flow through your life unhindered, He brings glory to the Father, and you may be totally unaware of what's happening. So filled with His presence will you be that others will transparently see Christ in you. You'll be like a mirror. They'll look at you and see Jesus. The second way is He's glorified is through your afflictions and problems. Paul says in Ephesians 3:13, "Faint not at my tribulations, which are for glory," or for your glory, for you to behold the glory of God. John 11:4, Jesus speaking of Lazarus, this is an interesting verse to memorize in certain times in your life. "This sickness is not unto death, but what? For the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Said I not, if thou dost believe, they should see the glory of God?" You see how God uses sickness to bring glory to His name? Good verse to memorize. In other words, God is glorified whenever you have a need and He has to meet that need. Psalm 50, verse 15, incredible memory verse. You knew I was going to say that. "Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me." This is such a difficult thing to understand, but the Scripture so confirms it over and over again. The more you suffer, the more capacity you have to give, to let His glory shine through you. So you don't glory in the problem, you glory in the fact that the glory is going to God. Thirdly, Christ is glorified when men can sense and women can sense there's an intimacy in your spirit between you and God. 2 Corinthians 4:5 and 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That's why 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we can grow in ever-increasing splendor from one degree of glory to another as the world glorifies God. When Christ is inhabiting your life to the degree that your life shines from the inside out, glory goes to God. Fourthly, He's glorified by the works you do when you let Him do them. You remember Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and do what? Glorify your Father who's in heaven." And then lastly, He's glorified perhaps most of all through our weaknesses. And that's the enigma of the Christian faith. The weaker we are, the more glory He gets. 1 Corinthians 1 says, "He chose the weak, the foolish, the unwise," that's us, "so that no flesh could" what? "Glory in His presence," or take the glory from Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul said, "If I must needs glory, I must glory in my weaknesses." And then he adds, "Of my own self I will not glory, therefore I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon us." Oh, that we might come to see, when all the world can see is me, God is robbed of all His glory, man is left without God's story. But when in life no power I own, then can His great power be shown. In my weakness lies my song, when I am nothing, God is strong. So the God of eternity, to whom all glory belongs, has chosen to reveal His glory even through the likes of us, through our afflictions and our weaknesses, that we, being unworthy of His glory as Joseph was, has no give Him no competition. Now listen, the problem is, never as individuals or as a church must we grasp at the glory that belongs to Him. Now I want to give you some verses. You may think this concept is too narrow. Just let the Word speak for itself. Remember Acts 12:23, where an angel of the Lord smote Herod because he gave God not the glory. And then look at 1 Thessalonians 2:6. Paul says this, "Not of men sought we glory, nor yet of others." Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory." Pretty clear, isn't it? Look at Luke 17 when Jesus commended the one who was healed and came back and gave the glory to God. Look at Revelation 14, 6 and 7 where the angel announced, "Fear God and give all the glory to Him." Look at John chapter 7, verse 18. "He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory, but he that seeketh His glory that sent Him is true." Look at Isaiah 42, 8. "I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another." What a memory verse. Isaiah 42, 8. What about Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 50? "I seek not mine own glory." But perhaps it's all wrapped up in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Thus says the Lord, Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that would glory, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. 1 Corinthians 1 says that he chose the likes of us, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why he chose us. 1 Corinthians 3 says, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, they're vain. So let no man glory in men. Even the Holy Spirit, Jesus says, even of the Holy Spirit in John 16:14, he is not to speak of himself, he is to glorify me. 2 Corinthians 10:17 adds, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord, for not he that commendeth himself is approved, but he whom the Lord commendeth. Now I know that's a lot of passages at one time, but all of it together is so clear. And if you were to boil it down in one simple statement, because we do like simple statements, don't we? It says this, only one person is equipped to receive glory, the one from whom glory comes, God Himself. Now in closing, and I like to tuck that word in further and further up the lesson, because y'all relax when I say that. In closing, I want us to look at three practical applications to the issue of glory. The first is, what is the cycle of glory and how does it work? The second is, what is the danger that accompanies success? And thirdly, what are the subtleties of self-exaltation? We want to see practically in everyday living if we can't assume the mind of Joseph and thus the mind of Christ. First of all, the cycle of glory. It's important to understand that the God of glory revealed himself through the likes of us. He chose people like us. Through our character, our afflictions, our relationships, our works, and our weaknesses. And the product is glory. But the Scripture indicates we steal God's glory when either internally, that is in our minds, or externally by our behavior, we take a teeny-weeny bit of credit. Now that's a Hebrew word, teeny-weeny. And when we do that, the Scripture says it's blasphemy. That's an English word. You can look that one up too. It's blasphemy. And that it is the source of destruction that Satan uses to destroy both men and ministries. It happens not only when we accept glory, but when we give glory to men or organizations or programs rather than to God. Beloved, be careful whom you praise when God does the work. Now, should you choose to steal God's glory, I think the word is steal God's glory. Three things happen. I've got the overhead on the screen already. The first is that you rob God of His rightful praise. If whatever praise men heap upon you or you heap upon men is praise that belongs in the courts of the king, if it's music written for the ears of the master and you receive it for yourself or give it to someone else and don't return it to him, what have you done? You have robbed God of the praise of His people. And if you're a teacher or a disciple maker or a mentor, or a parent, and you're not teaching those under you that truth, you're cheating them and you're cheating God. Secondly, you rob yourself of eternal rewards. Matthew 6, a passage we looked at a couple of weeks ago, you remember, tells us very clearly that there's two banks, one in heaven and one on earth. And this thing called glory is a negotiable item. You can either put it in one bank or the other, but you can't put it in both. If you put it in a bank here, if you use it here, when you get to glory, there's nothing there. But if you wait, when you get there, you'll have an account stored up with which to worship God, which is what you do with glory in heaven, incidentally. It's what you're supposed to do with glory here. It's not negotiable in both places. Glory you give back to God. God receives. He's pleased. And He stores it up in an account with your name on it. And when you get to heaven, you can withdraw glory from that account. And you have that much more with which to worship God. Isn't that neat? But when you keep the glory, you lose the glory. And when you get to heaven, it isn't there. And the problem we live in, beloved, is this is a self-centered generation. All generations are, but we are. We take the cake. People don't talk much or preach much about heaven anymore. The gospel, beloved, is based on a primary thought, and that is that this world is not our home. We're on the way home. We're on a trip, and we're on the way home. But this isn't it. Most of the material being written in the Christian community today and preached in the Christian community today, though, focuses on the social, emotional, and physical needs of man and is problem-oriented rather than heaven-oriented. Now, we need a balance. I understand that. But that balance is not present today in our society. Live for glory, beloved, and when you do, you won't want the cheap thrills that temporal glory gives. But more than that, when we fail to give God His rightful glory, we rob others of a vision of God. When God works a miracle in your life and you share in that glory, in reality, you're implying you had something to do with it. What'd you have to do with it? Anytime you let glory stop with you, the world assumes that you're what God looks like. What a poor imitation. Secondly, I want us to be reminded of the perils that accompany success. The passage we read in Deuteronomy 8, also in Deuteronomy 11. The successful church syndrome is another illustration. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with success in the church, so long as success is a byproduct and not what you're looking for. Growth for the glory of God is beautiful. But remember, beloved, God isn't impressed with our numbers. Did you know that? He isn't sitting up in heaven with a scratch pad saying, aha, they had three more in Sunday school. Oh, the baptisms are up. Oh, they've got 20 more people in church today. God isn't even impressed with our facilities. You know what pleases God with the church? He's pleased proportionate to how much our lives reflect the glory of God and how much of that glory goes back to Him. The world's way today is to proselyte for more members, for larger roles, to give more money for bigger buildings, which cost more per member and leave less for members to give away, and which draw the world's attention to our church and our buildings and our programs and our pastor. Churches today run ads in the paper saying the world's friendliest church, or we're the church that cares. They might as well put up a sign that advertises their humility. Remember, beloved, the difference between religion and Christianity. Religion says man is looking for God. Christianity says God is looking for man. Religion says we must do for God. Christianity says God did it all. Religion says man can become. Christianity says God is. Therefore, we already are. Religion says self can please God. Christianity says self is dead. Religion says do. Christianity says die and it's done. So, beloved, it really is a do-or-die situation. And the devil has so imposed his satanic substitute over the Christian movement in the name of Christ until the world can no longer tell the difference. Religion gives every man cause to be proud of himself. Christianity gives none. Religion glorifies the work of man. Christianity glorifies the work of God. The keys are these. Remember, three things. Number one, God alone through Jesus Christ saved you. Number two, God alone through Jesus Christ keeps you. And number three, God alone in Jesus Christ enables you to live in victory. Period. This world, beloved, is only really in need of one thing. Not fancier churches. Not bigger crowds. They need a Savior. And He's the source of all the glory, and to Him all the glory belongs. And just as the world is often impressed by a mighty God who uses men in their weakness, they may well be drawn more to Him by a church of less than adequate facilities filled with less than adequate people who have a more than adequate God. You attract people to a church and sooner or later they'll be disappointed. You attract people to Christ and they'll never be disappointed. I saw a Sunday school survey not too long ago in one of these Christian magazines where they interviewed great Sunday school teachers about the necessary ingredients for a successful Sunday school. I think there were eight people involved, eight people interviewed, and they had eight different answers. The only thing they had in common was that each of them said the answer was something they did. The key to successful Sunday school, beloved, is the Lord Jesus Christ. The key to successful church is the Lord Jesus Christ, exalted and given the praise that's due His name. And when we exalt the name of Jesus and men see Him and men are drawn to Him and filled with Him, growth takes care of itself. He is the key. Which brings us to the last issue, the subtlety of self-exaltation. It happens so insidiously. God takes a weak man, any man, and uses him because he's weak. Because he has nothing in and of himself to draw attention to himself. And the reason God chooses someone like that is because then he gets the glory. But then unconsciously, both the one ministering and the one ministered to are tempted to take the miracle of an omnipotent God who works best through nothing and attribute it part to God and part to the servant. They're forgetting God chose the servant in the first place because he was so weak. And it goes downhill from there. And one of the most dangerous ploys of Satan is the premature elevation of new believers to positions of spiritual authority. The Scripture says don't do it. 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, Paul says, he should not be a young Christian, for he might become proud, and pride comes before a fall. Satan's proof of that. But what a devastating experience happens over and over and over in churches when people violate that principle. I'll give you an illustration. Johnny Jumpforjoy comes to know Christ as his Savior. And God leads him to the Meanwell Evangelical Church. And there he becomes a member. He loves the church. He loves the Lord. He's so excited he shows up every time the doors are open. He shows up before the doors are open. He shows up Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. He comes to every seminar. He makes the one on Christian dog raising. He signs up for how to be a godly wife. He sits on the front row of Sam's seminar on self-acceptance. Pretty soon he can discuss practical theology with anyone. So the Meanwell Church appoints its nominating committee for the church year. They need some leadership. You can hear it. What about Sammy Soundoff? Someone asks. Not faithful, they cry. He never comes on Sunday night. Scratch Sam. How about Wally Whisperlow? Too quiet. He wouldn't add a thing to the meeting. Ronnie Runley, not a faithful man. He's always late to church. How about Perry Poorboy? No, he doesn't understand the business end. Soon Pastor Duguid has an idea. What about Johnny? He's here every Sunday. He even comes on Sunday night, the pastor announces, casting a glaring glance at two or three of the members of the committee who are noted for their absence on Sunday night. He witnesses why he even took the layman's lunch hour leadership course and came at night. He's so faithful, his wife isn't as spiritual as he is, but he's so faithful he leaves her with the six kids and comes to church night after night. Wow, gasped the committee. Here's the man we're looking for, a potential chairman. Is there a second on Johnny? Move, seconded, unanimous. Now you look in on Meanwell Church's program 2 years later and ask, what became of Johnny? Oh, he's not here anymore. He was elected chairman and he became disillusioned. Friction from the members, pressure from the staff, deep trouble at home. Satan just got hold of him, Pastor answers. Satan did it. My friend, Satan had a lot of help. The leadership of that church did it. Meanwell meant well, but they violated the Scriptures. Young Christians don't need to sing solos, teach classes, serve on boards. I don't care if they're vice president of Greenbacks International or past president of the Grimy Gulch Rotary Club. Young Christians need to grow. They need to be bathed in the book. Young Christians need to serve. Let them park cars, stack chairs, work in the kitchen, paint the building, labor in the shadows. Don't exalt them. You'll force God to humble them. None of us is immune to the subtlety of exaltation. We get proud of our ministries. We get proud of our knowledge. You wouldn't do this, but I've done it, and I know some others that have done it. You leave your scripture memory card sitting on the seat of the car on the top of your chest, just in case somebody passes by, they might notice. We get so proud of our church and tell people about our great place of worship. We get all puffed up when someone makes reference to the change in our lives as though we had something to do with it. Oh, dear God, that when somebody comes up to us and says, what a neat Christian you are, what neat things you do, inside, instead of saying, oh, shucks, we could just say quietly, it is not in me. My friend, do you know where you would be today if it were up to you? You would be living a life of total spiritual usefulness bound for an endless eternity in hell. And so would I. So what right do we have to glory? What right have we to glory save in the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and our Lord? For of Him and to Him and through Him are all things, and by Him all things exist. So to Him and be all the praise, and to Him be all the honor, and to Him be all the glory. To God be all the glory. Oh, that we fools could see that every ounce of glory, O Lord, belongs to Thee. We must not share in any way the awe or praise of men. Whatever way we keep that praise, beloved, turns to sin. steal God's glory? Oh, Lord, may we shout it, never. For the glory belongs to God alone, forever and ever and ever. Our Father and our God, quiet our hearts, sensitize our spirits, grant us eyes that are hearts and eyes that are open to see little ways in which we glory in ourselves, our strengths, even glory in the things you do through us, assuming it's because you do them through us. Dear God, forgive us. The glory belongs to God. To God be the glory. Great things He hath done. Dear God, may we leave this place this morning with a song in our hearts and the Word of God totally entrenched in our thoughts. The glory, all the glory, is yours. In Jesus' name we pray.